Over. I'm not going to, none of that was record worthy. None of what I just said was worth being recorded. Anyway, so Beth had won us a trip to Cancun. So we got to go to Cancun last weekend. Lots of funny stories. If you want to get Beth laughing, ask her about bathing suits in Mexico. She can tell you some funny stories. The two things I know that I learned is I learned a lot of stuff in Mexico last week. Two things specifically. One, Americans don't wear the same kind of bathing suits as Europeans. They do not wear the same kind of bathing suits. And number two, I know Spanish just enough to talk about God with a cabbie. So I talked to God about God with a guy in a cab. We basically sounded like 2 3-year-olds talking to each other. My Spanish being about 3-year-old level, his English being about 3-year-old level. It was a fun conversation. If you want to know any other weird, gross stories about bathing suits, that is not record-worthy. We should not record that conversation. So, we're going to finish up in the book of Jonah, chapter 4. We just read that. We're going to conclude our series here in the book of Jonah. Jonah is not a role model. If you've read at all the book with us along the way, you will know that. He is, though, a mirror that holds up to ourselves to be able to see how we act and how we behave and how we go about our lives, especially with regard to God. Moses. I need an extra hour. See, Dave did that last week like 3 times. I listened to Dave's message last week. He called him Noah, Moses, and Jonah. I think those are the only 3 guys you called him last week. Now I've done it as well. Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, but he went to Tarshish anyway. He went the opposite direction. He disobeyed God, went the opposite way. In the second chapter, you see Jonah, then sing a song of praise, a praise, a thanksgiving, a song that you would think would come after he was rescued, after he was rescued from the fish, but he sang this song anyway while in the fish, because God had brought him salvation, and that even though it was an odd form of salvation, he was saved from being drowned. And then last week we talked about Jonah's obedience. Although it isn't the best kind of obedience. He did what he was told. He didn't like the outcome at the end, but he did do what he was told. He did get up off the beach and begin his long journey, his long walk to Nineveh. And he did what God called him to do. He preached destruction. In chapter 3, go to Nineveh, he says in verse 2. This great city, and proclaim this message. And he went. And he says in verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, will be destroyed. If you don't change, he doesn't say that in these particular words, but basically, if something doesn't change, you're going to be overthrown. You're going to be destroyed. So he preaches destruction, and he sits back and he waits to see what happens. Now, to Jonah's surprise, Nineveh is obedient. So in the chapter 3, you see obedience in 2 different forms. You see Jonah's obedience. Jonah goes and does what he says, or what God tells him to do. But you also see obedience out of Nineveh, out of the people of Nineveh. And it surprises Jonah. We see that, you know, at the very beginning of chapter 4. And in chapter 4, that very first verse, he's mad. So Jonah obeys the letter of the command. God says go, and he went. But honestly, Jonah's emotional response, Jonah's response to what Nineveh does, really betrays his obedience. It betrays himself. It really shows in his spirit really what he expected and what he had hoped for the people of Nineveh. Jonah betrays the Spirit of God with his anger. You know, obeying the letter of the law, obeying exactly what God tells you to do, can still be rendered disobedient by the condition of your heart, by the condition of your spirit. Even while we're being obedient, the condition of our hearts can render that being disobedience. Matter of fact, Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He says, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I mean, if you read all the way through the Gospels, you see that's what Jesus wrestles with the spiritual leaders. The letter of the law never was in doubt with them. They knew the letter. They could quote it one side, upside down, backwards, standing on their head with peanut butter in their mouth. They knew the letter of the law. And if you never tried that, it's very hard to do. Talk, stand on your head, and gargle peanut butter. They knew the letter. They knew what they were supposed to do. But the Spirit, their spirit, often betrayed what God was doing in those words. So the story of Jonah shows that Jonah's obedience is far more unattractive than Jonah's disobedience. In his disobedience, at least he had compassion for the sailors. In the boat, he's there. He says, look, I did it. Let me save you some time. You know, just toss me in the water because I promise you everything will go back to normal for you. He has compassion on these guys. He doesn't want to see them die. So in his disobedience, he has compassion. In his obedience, though, he only has contempt for the people of Nineveh. So how do you really see God? How does Jonah really see who God is? I mean, he knows God, and we'll see that in a few minutes in his words. He knows God, but how does he really see Him? How does he understand Him in his spirit? So first thing we need to understand about the first verse, it says, But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Now in a literal translation, it uses the word evil twice. In the word from Hebrews, the Hebraic language. Evil is spoken there twice. All along it's been talking about Nineveh and their evilness. And how they are evil and they are wicked. But when we start talking about Jonah at the end, now God is saying, no, Jonah is evil. Jonah's beginning to misunderstand everything that's going on here. And it's used to describe Jonah in an evil way. So in telling this story, we talk about Nineveh, evil and wickedness. It's now being used to describe Jonah. So in this emotional reaction he is having, he's beginning to manifest this evil, this wickedness that Nineveh has. So it tells us then he's angry. Verse 2, he says, he praised the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I told you, God. I told you like days and days and weeks ago. That this was what was going to happen. And I didn't want it to happen. Now, anger is a great diagnostic tool. When you're mad, when you're angry at something, it helps you pause for a second to think about what's going on, what's wrong. Something is wrong. Something either inside of me or outside of me, is there's something wrong. Usually, your first move is, it's something outside of me. Because we never want to actually pause long enough to see that we are wrong. There's something wrong with us. No, we often press pause when we're angry and go, your or that is the reason why I'm mad. Someone has wronged us. Someone has said something. Someone has cut me off in the middle of the street. So, something has happened and I am now angry. And this is what Jonah did. He's angry, and therefore he argues with God. Because he blamed God for this whole thing. It's your fault. You are who you say you are. You actually act on your own character, and I told you that's what you were going to do, and this is your fault. Now this is really odd to say. When you're thinking about it we're reading Jonah's story, and it just sounds childish, doesn't it? It's your fault that you're compassionate.
How dare you have mercy on people? I mean, it sounds ridiculous when you're standing outside the story and reading it. You look at Jonah and you go, that's just childish. But that is so easy to get wrapped up in when you're angry. So when we're angry, we understand there's something wrong. It's either outside of us or inside of us. If we can pause long enough, if we can track that anger carefully, we can find that it leads something that's wrong with inside of us. We can take it from the outside and then begin maybe to reflect on that and then be able to see there's something wrong inside of us. We have the wrong information. Maybe we don't understand completely. Or maybe possibly we have an underdeveloped sense of right and wrong. Or maybe there's something wrong with our own emotions, our own heart. And if we're in an argument with God, if we're arguing with God through this process, if we walk that process enough, and we can face that, and we are then pulled out of our argument with God, and we're pulled into what God is doing in the bigger story. If we can pause long enough, if you were Jonah in this story, and you can argue yourself away from just making it God's fault, argue, and you can back up and look and go, oh my goodness, God just saved 120,000 people. God just saved. If you could pause long enough and begin to release all that junk in your heart, Jonah could have seen what God was doing. He could have seen the bigger picture. He could have seen that, hey, there's something going on here that's bigger than me. But in Jonah, though, we see this underdeveloped sense of calling, an underdeveloped sense of God's grace. Jonah knew the mind of God. It says, he quotes Scripture. I think it's 1 Kings there that he talks about that. You are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. Jonah knew in his mind, in his brain, he had the knowledge of God. He understood His love, he understood His grace. There's nothing wrong with Jonah's knowledge. Obviously, he knows. But he's unpracticed in the ways of God. He didn't believe that God's character and God's mercy extended to people that he didn't like, that he hated. Outside of the people of Israel, God's mercy can't extend there for Jonah. So Jonah misses the bigger picture. And in his calling to be a preacher. I mean, that's what Jonah's called to do. Jonah's called to preach. He's called to go and tell people. He's a prophet. God gives him a word. He's supposed to go. He's supposed to tell these people that word. But standing in the middle of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love that's extended out to Nineveh, against all probability, against all of that, his job, he actually succeeds. He goes and preaches God's, you need to turn, and it works. They turn. It doesn't always work. There are plenty of places in Scripture where God sends somebody and says, please, come back to me, and they don't. I mean, you may experience that with people. People that you know that don't follow after God, and you've told them over and over and over again, and sometimes they just don't want anything to do with it. And they just say no. And they reject it. But in this case, he actually succeeds in what God has called him to do. God's to go and proclaim, and what he says works. But he can't see any of that. I mean, he's missing the miracle that's going on around him. He's standing in the midst of a miracle. These people who don't follow after this God whatsoever is being proclaimed the message of this God, and they say, yes, I'll follow that. We'll relent. We'll repent. It's happening right in front of them. And he can't imagine for a second that God's love extends to these Ninevites. He can't imagine it. So he misses the point of his own message. He misses the point completely. I mean, he's really preaching for their destruction. He's not preaching for their repentance. He has one goal and one goal in mind only, and that's the destruction of Nineveh. And when he actually is successful, when the words that come out of his mouth actually work, what does he do? He gets mad. He gets angry. And then you see him begin an argument with God. Now, is it anything wrong with arguing with God? I hope not. I agree. I hope not. I mean, it happens a lot in my life. But there's nothing wrong with arguing. There's nothing wrong with having... God is a big God. He can handle your thoughts, your words, your anger. He can handle all of it. But in the case of Jonah, there's something wrong with remaining closed off to what God is trying to say to you. I mean, this story is really not... I mean, it goes from being a story about Nineveh and their repentance to a story about Jonah and his inability to repent. And he can't see past his own anger. He can't see past what God is doing. He cannot see the fact that he wanted them to die and they didn't. I mean, he's so mad. He's so mad that he's like, you know what, it'd just be better off that I die. He says it not once, but twice. He's so upset. He's so full of self-loathing so that he isn't even thankful for the relief that he gets. And he's sitting there in the hot sun, and God provides this shade, this plant that grows up. Some call it a vine. Some have different versions of what it is. We just know it's a plant. And it grows up quickly. And it grows and it provides shade for him. And then, of course, God provides this worm. I believe God's in the mode of trying to teach Jonah a lesson here. Provides this worm, and this worm takes out the plant withers and dies. He was fine and happy to not be hot, but as soon as it's gone, he's angry again. It's your fault. It's your fault, God. And in a fascinating way, in my opinion, we don't really get to see how Jonah's story ends. It ends with a question. It ends with God's word, God speaking, and it ends with a question. Interesting way to end a story. What kind of ending of a story is that? I was reading some stuff about this. Actually, they kind of compare this to the book of Mark. I'm going to flip over to the book of Mark, the last chapter. I believe it's 16. In your Bible, in most Bibles, not all of the Bibles, but most Bibles, there's a line drawn at the end of verse 8. And then there's a little note. And mine says this. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. So basically meaning that when they first translated the Bible, they had a Bible that was from 1000 AD, which is just for numbers' sake. But then, over time, they kept finding older and older and older and older versions, all the way back to about 100 AD. So about 900 years earlier. And when they found the earlier and earlier translations, they found that the verses 9 through 20 weren't there. They were only there later. And as you got further into history, further away from Jesus, the 9 through 20 shows up. But the closer and closer you get to Jesus, 9 through 20 are not there. And the assumption then is The older the manuscript, the more accurate it is to the original. That's the argument.
So, if you take that argument to be true, some people reject that argument, and that's not the point of this message, but read verse 8. It's as if 9 through 20 didn't exist. This is the end of Mark.
Trembling, it says, after Jesus has risen from the dead, the women run to the tomb, they find his tomb.
You can read the rest of the story in the other Gospels. They get all the way to the tomb, this happens in the very last verse.
Trembling and bewildered, the women went out of and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. End of story.
Who ends a story like that?
What happened later? Well, you can go read the other Gospels and see that, but why does Mark end that way? Why does Jonah end with a question? Now, you could maybe argue that if Jonah's telling the story for himself, if he's the one writing it down, maybe he doesn't like what he said afterwards.
So he doesn't write it down. I don't know. It's hard to know. We don't know. But let's just read that. Verse 10 and 11. It's a great question.
This is after he's had this argument with Jonah. Jonah's mad. He tells him, you've been compassionate. I would rather just die than be alive. Then God provides this vine because it's hot. He's sitting out there waiting to see if God's going to destroy Nineveh or not. He doesn't do it. He's sitting there. God provides this vine, but he provides the worm. The worm kills the vine and he dies. He again tells him, I can't believe this. I do have the right to be angry. How dare you kill my shade? How dare you not kill Nineveh? You're clearly not looking out for me.
And this is how God ends the book. But then the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?
So you're worried about your own well-being. And this whole time, this has nothing to do with you, Jonah. This has been about Nineveh.
And the people that were there, that were so lost, he says, he describes them, that they can't even tell from their left from their right.
They don't know what's up and what's down. They don't know about who I am, Jonah. And they needed to know. And it was your job to go tell them. This whole time it's been about their repentance, but you continually make it about you. And shouldn't I have compassion on my creation? The people I created in my image. Even the people from Nineveh who didn't live under God's law like the Israelites did, still were made in God's image. And shouldn't God have compassion on them? Shouldn't I, God says, have compassion on them? And it just ends right there.
That's exactly right. Uh-oh.
It leads us to really, it's a good device in storytelling. It leads you to ask questions. I mean, really, you can ask questions of Jonah. What does Jonah do? Does Jonah repent? Does he ask for forgiveness? Does he get back up and run again back to Tarshish because he wants to be far away from God? Does he flee God's presence like he did in chapter 1? We don't know. Did he come to his senses? Did he finally see the wonder and the miracle that God was doing in the people of Nineveh? Did he finally see, wow, you even have compassion on people who don't know what's up and down. You have compassion on them as well. I don't believe they deserve it, but you still have compassion on them. It's also a good device because it leads us to ask questions about ourselves. I mean, do I miss God's miracles that are around me every day because I'm busy and self-consumed with my own stuff? Or maybe I believe that God's way is only a certain way, it only works a certain way, and if anything outside of my way of thinking about God, if it's outside of that, then it doesn't work. We paint God into this corner. We believe God is this way. And then whenever God acts outside of those boundaries, well, then it's just not of God. Because it wasn't the way I think God is. I mean, do I believe that God's mercy and grace and love extends to people that I believe don't deserve it? I mean, there's a lot of people in this world that sometimes I wonder if God's mercy is for them as well. Because they've hurt me, or they've hurt other people. I mean, there's plenty of terrible, terrible things that happen in this world. People have no mercy for others. They destroy them with their words, with guns, with politics. We destroy people all the time. Do I believe God's mercy and grace and love extends to even to them? And it leads us back to the questions I have asked every time I've preached through this series here. If you get to the end of this story, if you were to go back and read it from beginning to end, it would take you about 15 minutes. It isn't a very long read. I mean, it's four chapters and there's about 12 verses on average in each chapter. It would take about 10 or 15 minutes to read it. And so when you come to the end of that story, if you go back and read it, if you're reading along with us in our Bible reading plan, you'll come to it soon. We'll finally get out of Deuteronomy and we'll finally get into some storytelling. But are you running from God? Jonah runs. When he finally ends up in Nineveh where he's supposed to be, he's still running from God. He's still running from what he's doing. I mean, have you convinced yourself that it's better to run out of God's presence instead of remaining there? Maybe you believe that you're not worthy of His presence. But it's not true. Even Nineveh, the story tells us, is worthy of God's presence. Even though Jonah didn't think so. Maybe you've deceived yourself into believing that you know better than God. I mean, Jonah's a classic case of thinking he knows better than God. He thought he knew at the beginning, and he ran. And when he showed up, he says, I know better. You clearly don't know what you're doing. I'm going to be mad at you. Because your love and your grace and your mercy should not be extended to these people. In this last chapter, I mean, are you angry with God? Are you so angry with God that you miss the miracles that are going on around you? Are you so angry with God that He isn't able to move in your heart? Because really, that's the sin in the story of Jonah. It's one thing to be mad at God. God can handle you being mad. But are you so mad? Are you so angry that you're unwilling to let Him move in your heart? Jonah was. I'd rather die. I'd rather die than to watch you be merciful on Nineveh. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? That you're so angry and so bitter that you're unwilling to watch God's mercy pour out on someone. You'd rather just be dead than to have to watch that. You couldn't see, you can't see God's compassion, His love, His mercy. And when it's poured out on someone else. And we should be rejoicing when that happens. We should be excited when we see God's mercy being poured out on someone. When we see God, when someone's life turns around and they begin to change. It doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, but they begin to walk in God's love and God's mercy. We should be excited for that. And if you're in a place where you can't see that, God needs to break through. Have you painted God into a corner? In a certain way that God that you can't give Him permission to behave in any other way. God, if you don't act inside my little square that I paint, then you can't act. When we do that, we have a hard time seeing God moving in our presence, in our midst.
Our worship team's going to come. We're going to close by singing Amazing Grace. Thought was a good closing to this.
If you need to pray, we have kneeling benches up here. You can come forward and pray. If you need someone to pray with you, I'll be happy to do so. But as we read Jonah's story, Jonah's story is a story of repentance and a story of compassion and a story of healing. It was brought to Nineveh. And God moved in their midst and it was powerful. And made it all the way up to the king. If you go back and read chapter 3. Made it all the way up to the king. That's a powerful move of God. We can have that same movement. God can move in our hearts, and we can rejoice when He moves in other people's hearts. And we should. So you're welcome to come forward and pray. I can pray with you if you need to pray. And we'll worship together and sing this song. Let's pray together. For your love, for your compassion, for your mercy that has moved on us, each individual person in this room. God, we don't know Jonah's story, how it ended. God, but we can know ours. We don't have to stay stuck. We don't have to remain in a place of bitterness or anger. God, that You can move in our hearts like You moved in the hearts of those in Nineveh. God, today I pray for those of us here today who are struggling with anger, who are battling with You over something, over someone, over something that might have happened in our past. God, I pray that You give us the courage to see how You are creative, how You move in ways that we never could imagine. God, I pray for those of us here today who have struggled with how You move. That we see certain people, we have judgments passed on them before they even open their mouth. Because of the way they act, the way they look. God, give us a heart that breaks for those who need You, who don't know their left from their right. Who don't understand how merciful and awesome You are, and how awesome it would be to walk with You. God, give us the courage to proclaim Your message of love and compassion and mercy. And God, have compassion and mercy on us today. God, those all of us who sin, God, forgive us today. Give us the courage to stand up and walk where You have called. But not in an obedience that is so letter down to the letter that it does not allow for Your Spirit to move. God, allow us to walk with You in Your Spirit. God, that we would be moved by You, even in the journey, even in the walk, before we ever get to proclaim that we are moved by Your Spirit. And that we rejoice when people come to You. Father, we pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again, that we may have life. I pray this in Your name. Amen.